And so grateful for your presence with us, your love upon us, the gift of Jesus and your Holy Spirit. And we welcome you, Lord, wherever we may be, here in the U.S., in the U.K., somewhere on the East Coast, down in Houston, Texas, here in Covington. We invite you to come and be present with us right now. How we need you, Lord. How we need you. And I pray, Father, that you would give me every word that you have for your daughters this week or tonight, that the words I speak would come from you, that they would come with the power of your Spirit, and that your word would speak to your daughters, your church. Father, let the words that we've just been singing be the cry of our heart tonight. Help us to arise. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was a little kid, I was in Kansas City, Missouri. That's where my family was living at the time in the early 60s. And I still remember watching a show called Romper Room. Now, I know for many of you, that's kind of a what? Romper? It was a big deal. It was a big deal in the early 60s, mid-60s, because if you watched Romper Room, there was a gal who was kind of the preschool teacher who led this virtual classroom, kind of like what we're doing here. And Miss Jean was her name. And she had her magic mirror. And she would hold it up and she'd say, oh, I see Kathy and I see Johnny and I see Susie. And if she happened to call out your name, you'd be like, oh, she saw me in TV land, and it was a big deal. So I feel a little bit like Miss Jean standing up here, and I want to say, I see Beth in Rutledge, and I see Susie in Covington, and I see Marion, and I see Beth, and I see Gina. I see Maggie and Michelle in North Carolina, and I see Joan in Texas, and Doreen in Massachusetts, and Susan in Alabama, and on it goes. I see you all. Not literally, but I know you're there, and I'm very glad you're here. So last year when we were talking about my teaching this retreat for our women here at Trinity, I was going to teach on a topic that I've brought before, but love. It's called Journey to the Father's Heart. And then 2020 happened, and our retreat got moved and moved, and here we are, and it's all good. But have you been kind of watching the memes and what's happening all over the internet about 2020? It's kind of, you know, we're just all up to here with the changes and the hardship. Wake me up when 2020 is over, right? Or that schedule, that day timer that I bought, complete waste of money. Can I get a witness? Somebody put your hand up. We've got like three or four people here. Okay. Those of us who work from home, it's just, well, at least it's always pajama day, right? I wear like three outfits all week long. It's embarrassing, but true. And then I love the Forrest Gump meme, you know, the one where he's sitting at the bus stop, and it says, and just like that, everyone was a homeschooler. Like, who would have ever guessed that? But here we are, in the middle of a crazy pandemic. Not only that, racial unrest, societal unrest, economic upheaval and uncertainty, an election coming in several months. I mean, it almost feels surreal. And we've never been this way before. We've never seen change and upheaval like this before. I really believe we're in a new season. I see the enemy promoting fear and hatred, and in a season like that, when he's operating so vehemently in his unclean ways, how we need, as God's people and as the church, to rise up and move in the opposite spirit. As he brings hatred, let's bring love, which casts out fear, 1 John 4 tells us. Here's what I think is happening. I think God is pulling away, removing the scaffolding of our lives. All the things we've depended on for years to give us stability and structure and security and all the things that we women love. And he's saying, I am your source for all these things. I and I alone give you stability, structure, security, meaning, etc. But I think he's even offering us more than that. I think during this season, the Lord is inviting us to live in deeper union with Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1, Paul calls him the Beloved. That's his name, the Beloved, Beloved of the Father. And Jesus, as we're going to find out this weekend, the Beloved invites us to become the Beloved in him. My prayer as I've been creating these messages is that the Holy Spirit will create a safe space for each of you, a sense of intimacy with Jesus, your beloved, where you can just tune out all the craziness and the noise coming at you in these tumultuous times, and then instead tune into the voice of Jesus. My prayer is that you'd experience God's love for you in a new and deeper way, and that through that, he would protect you from paralyzing fear, the kind that Zephaniah 3 talks about. Do not let your hands hang limp, because greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. And I'm asking that God will call each of us individually and as the collective church into a new and more fruitful season than ever before. 6 years ago, I took a class at Gordon Conwell Seminary. It was called Dynamics of Spiritual Life, taught by Dr. Gwenvire Walters, in which she helped us see the story arc of the Bible. We have the story of stories, by the way. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And in this class, we learned about a great lover of our souls who sets his love upon an unfaithful bride. There is a cosmic conflict, the climax of which plays out on a cross, where the bridegroom pays the ultimate bride price for his beautiful beloved, the church. In the midst of that class, I walked away sure as never before of three truths. One, I am passionately loved by the God of the universe. Two, let me make that second person. You not only are passionately loved by the God of the universe, but you are passionately hated by your enemy. And thirdly, the God who loves you is infinitely more powerful than the one who hates you, and he is actively working to wake you up, to woo you, and to win you to himself. That's really what we're going to talk about this weekend. God waking us up tonight, tomorrow morning wooing us, tomorrow afternoon winning us to himself. And we're going to go to the Song of Songs. Some of you just kind of went, wait, isn't that like kind of hot, you know, love poetry? And you know, I think some of you kind of thought, well, that's an unusual place to teach from. But it's the right place to teach from, because that book can be heard and interpreted on a few different levels. And it's all about desire. Yes, it's about sexual desire in the context of marriage, but it's also about the desire of God for his people and through the power of his Spirit, the way that he allows us and helps us to grow in our desire for him first and foremost. So let me ask you this question about desire. What if the deepest desire of your heart turned out to be the very thing that God most longs to give you? As I think about who God is and who he's made us to be, I see a God of relationship, even in and among the Trinity. And as image bearers of him, we are hardwired for relationship. If you were to ask me what my deepest desire is, it would have three parts, and I'm guessing this might be true for a lot of you. One, my deepest desire is to be truly seen. Not the fake stuff, not the masks, not the pretending, not the image, but really seen as I am. And I think a lot of us as women have felt unseen. But there's a beauty in each of us that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can unveil. Secondly, I would answer that my other deep desire is to be truly known, seen, and known as I am. I think a lot of us as women sometimes feel unknown, not sought after, like no one has the courage or passion to pursue us, except there's Jesus who has done just that. And thirdly, truly seen, truly known, but also, this is so important, truly loved as we are. And many of us feel uncertain that we are lovable, that anyone would ever pursue us and long for us. Scripture gives us a lot of different pictures of our relationship with God. And these are pictures that God has inspired for us. The potter and the clay. The good shepherd and the sheep. The master and the servant. The father and the child. But then there's this picture of the bridegroom and the bride. And I believe that as a close second, or maybe right alongside the father-child picture, this may come closest to showing us and the watching world, well, definitely comes closest to showing us the love that Christ has for his church. It's a picture. Every time you go to a marriage ceremony, you're looking at the gospel in some form. Bridegroom. What an interesting word. We don't use that word very often, bridegroom. Maybe, just when we go to a wedding and we say, is the bridegroom ready? It's always about the bride, right? But Jesus chose this name for himself in relation to us as his people, as the church, as his bride, bridegroom. We find it in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 25 and in John 3. He calls himself the bridegroom, the fiancé, the lover. This is the relationship he invites us into, and this is the relationship that we're going to consider this weekend. But in order to enter into this sacred romance, I have to ask you first, do you know the bridegroom? Have you ever said yes to him at his proposal? This is the relationship that Jesus invited me into when I was 12 years old. I still remember early 70s. My family had moved to New Hampshire, a little town called Lincoln, New Hampshire, and we had bought a hotel. We were running it as a family, and it was a ski retreat. It was a place where skiers would come up for the weekend from Boston, ski all weekend, and then Sunday night, everybody left. And it was on a Sunday night. My mom and I are sitting in the lobby of the Lincoln Inn in Lincoln, New Hampshire, and it's just silent. Everybody left, and it was just the two of us. We had one TV. And on a Sunday night, we're like, well, let's just see what's on. Well, the only channel we could get was from Poland Springs, Maine. And on a Sunday night in the early 70s, guess who was on? You may know. Dr. Billy Graham. Dr. Billy Graham was on. I was 12 years old. I still remember he preached from John 4, which is, of course, the story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, you may know her as. And he did such a masterful job of showing this woman's heart thirst to be seen, to be known, to be loved. And one relationship after another had been unable to meet that deepest heart desire within her. And she was bone dry. Until a Savior went out of his way to offer her living water, to offer her himself and a love relationship with himself. Billy Graham shared about her sin problem, and as he did so, the Holy Spirit gave me a sense of, oh, wow, I've got that same problem. I have a problem. God is holy, I am not, and I can't reach him on my own. And then Dr. Graham shared the good news that only Jesus could address my issues because he came to become my sin on the cross. He washed it away by becoming my sin, taking my punishment, the full wrath of the Father on him. And he not only took my sin away by becoming my sin on the cross, he gave me his righteousness. So now when the Father sees me through Christ, he sees the belovedness, the righteousness of his Son, and the relationship is healed and everything is new. I prayed to receive the Lord that night, and I embarked on a sacred romance. On that night in 1971, my mom and I knelt by my bed, and she led me in the sinner's prayer, and there was a little sink in my room that had a drip, and she said, you've got to remember to keep the water running. It was a great picture because it was John 4, living water, keep the water running. Such a precious memory. So in all these years since then, it's as if the Lord has been wooing me, offering me more of himself. He's been speaking this word that most of my life I wasn't able to hear. You know, life happens. I remember at age 4 watching my dad walk out the front door of our apartment. And that's a wound. That's a wound to your spirit as a child. And actually, our family was about to break up for the second time not long after I received the Lord up in New Hampshire. And then there's the enemy's desire just to distract and to deceive me, and my own sinful desires and my own distractedness and my own deafened heart. All of that conspired or caused me not to be able to hear or even to respond to this lover of my soul who was wooing me, calling me by this name, my core identity name. Sisters, you too are on a lifelong journey to discover that word that reveals your truest identity, and you're only going to hear it from the one who made you and now offers to remake you. And if you will tune out the cacophony of voices and sound bites and bad news and fake news and all of it that's swirling around us right now. And listen very carefully. I believe you will hear the Holy Spirit whisper, even as he did to the woman at the well and to me at 12. And he will say your truest name, and it is in Christ, beloved. That's who we are. I hope that for some of you who have never heard that name or even thought that it could possibly be true for you, maybe never heard the gospel before, I hope that this weekend, maybe tonight, but this weekend will be a time when you will respond to that offer of the bridegroom to become his beloved bride. So let's shift gears and look at the Song of Solomon. A little bit of background on the Song of Solomon. Actually, I'm going to call it the Song of Songs. I did a lot of reading and found out that there are some split decisions about this book, but in general, most commentators prefer that we call it Song of Songs. We're not positive that Solomon was the author. It's possible that the book was written for him, because as you may remember, the man had 1,000 wives, right? So he might have needed some instruction in what true marital fidelity and love looked like. And some commentators think that's what this was, a book about the idealized marital embrace that would be instructive for Solomon and show the wisdom of that. The other thing I want to point out is there's some question about three lovers or two lovers. And I think we will go with the two-lover theory. The Shunammite and her peasant lover, husband. And then are they unmarried? Are they married? And I'm making an executive decision. and we're going to assume that they are married, because there's a lot of sexual union going on here. And, you know, a lot of preamble to that, et cetera. And God designed that as a good gift in the context of marriage. So we have two lovers who were married in the Song of Solomon. So why study this ancient love poetry? The bottom line is that almost every biblical scholar agrees that this book is a beautiful picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and his beloved bride, the church. Brian Chappell wrote this about the Song of Songs. He said, so is this Song of Songs really about sex or about Jesus? Some of you just woke up. I saw that. I felt that. This poetic book on the excellencies of human love is not merely a practical marriage guide, nor just an allegorical representation of the coming Christ. Rather, this book is the best Song of Songs because it provides divinely inspired insights into the blessings and weaknesses of human love in order to point us toward the goodness and necessity of the grace of God, whose love is perfected in Christ alone. Does that make sense? Human love is wonderful and a good gift and design from the Father, but it can only take us so far, and it always will point us to the Creator who gave the gift. So we're going to think about this romance of redemption on two levels. We're going to listen to this word for ourselves as individuals. And I have to say, as women, I think we have it a little easier here to be thinking about this from the point of view of the bride, obviously. But we're also going to listen to this word as part of the collective body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. So let's go to Song of Songs, chapter 2. And think first about the bridegroom's passion, which is to love us back to life. This is the word of God. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. So that is the overarching scripture that we'll be in all weekend long. But we're going to look at almost all of this. We're going to go all the way up to and including verse 14 tonight. Let's notice, first of all, the bridegroom's desire. We've been talking about desire for his bride. In the ancient Hebrew, there's just a series of short staccato phrases, short, emphatic, it's exclamation points, imperative voice, listen, look. And the bride is telling us what she's giving us a first-person account of what she is seeing. There's a sense of immediacy because it's present tense. Here he comes. He's leaping. She's amazed by the energy and the excitement and the longing that her lover, her beloved bridegroom, is showing as he's heading toward her. She likens him in this simile to a gazelle or a young stag. He's beautiful and he's strong. She says, look, there he stands. She can see him now. He's come closer. He stands behind our wall. He's gazing through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. And before you start to think, oh, this is a kind of a weird, peeping Tom thing, that's not what's going on. The bridegroom and the bride have a relationship, but the bridegroom's eyes are on the bride because he loves her. He can't wait to make eye contact with her. He can't wait to be close to her. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on the Song of Songs, says this: there's a greater lover for whom we are waiting. No mere human being can really leap over the mountains and bound over the hills. It's poetic hyperbole. And then he says this: if you are a Christian, you have a lover, capital L, who truly loves you like that. There's a God who desires you so passionately that he has moved heaven and earth to have a relationship with you. There is a heavenly bridegroom who doesn't just gaze at us longingly from a distance, but he breaks through the walls that we have erected to keep him out, so that he can sweep us off our feet. He says the powerful sexual drives that God has given to cement us together in marriage pale by comparison with how passionately and intensely God desires to be bounded to us spiritually. Notice what the bridegroom says as he arrives. He says, arise. My darling, what a sweet word. My darling, my dearest one. It's another way of saying my beloved. And then he calls her my beautiful one. And then he invites her to come with me. Sometimes during the day, I will call Rob here at the church just to check in and say hi or to check in on something. And every time I do that, you know how he answers the phone? He's going to be upset that it's all good. I told him I was going to tell you this. He says, hello, beautiful. Isn't that great? After 38 years, he's still saying, hello, beautiful. It's kind of his version of the Barbara Streisand, hello, gorgeous, right? Hello, beautiful. And every time he says it, my heart goes, but I also kind of go, I don't know. I'm glad he thinks so, because we women really don't believe that we're beautiful. It's hard for us to believe it. We want to be, but there's a part of us that holds back and doesn't really always believe that we are. But the bridegroom here says, you are my beautiful one. He sees us as beautiful because he sees us covered with his righteousness, covered with him. We have the ability to keep coming back to him because we're wearing that robe of righteousness that he purchased for us on the cross. And covered with his righteousness, we can keep short accounts and confess our sins, keep being cleansed from our own unrighteousness. And Jesus also says and knows that we are beautiful because he sees our uniqueness. He sees our one-of-a-kindness. And doesn't God take joy as the Creator in never having made two human beings in all of human history alike? We're made in his image, but we each reflect that image a little differently. And then together as his body, we are beautiful to him in our diversity and our unity. Can I hear an amen? I heard that. But a lot of us struggle to believe that God sees us as beautiful. We also struggle to believe that he loves us. I call this the journey from God is love to God loves me. A lot of us have the theological truth pretty well tucked into our brains that God is love. But for us to let that truth trickle down that crucial foot or so south into our hearts and know that we know that God loves me, that's an altogether different proposition. You know, when our daughter Annika was 3 years old and Jake was five, I was doing some early homeschooling. This was when we were on Cape Cod. And I did some scripture memory. So we started with something really simple. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And I called them both over and I taught them. It was really simple. I think they had it. And they went off and did their next, you know, they were playing with Legos or whatever they were doing. And a few hours later, I said, hey, kids, come on back. Let's see if you remember the scripture. And Jake came over first, and I sat him down. I said, do you remember? He said, yeah, Mom, God is love. 1 John 4:8. I was like, way to go. Back to your Legos. And then Annika came over, and you could see she wasn't quite sure. She's trying to remember. And then all of a sudden, she kind of straightened her shoulders back and proudly proclaimed, God loves me. And I didn't have the heart to correct her because she got it right. She went straight for the truth, the application of the theological truth. God loves me. And in light of what it costs Jesus to pursue and buy you back for himself, don't ever fall for the enemy's lie that somehow God is just putting up with you. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the enemy has a vested interest in keeping us from both believing and receiving the truth that God loves us. He is deathly afraid of what will happen when we receive Christ's love for ourselves. And so he does the only thing he can do, which is to lie through his teeth. He's the father of lies, Jesus says. And as such, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He comes to rip us off from our true inheritance in Christ of God's love. I saw what this looked like up close and personal some years ago. I was actually teaching a women's retreat for female seminary students up in Massachusetts. It was actually at Gordon Conwell many years ago. And on Friday night, we had heard about what each of these female seminary students' dream and calling was. And they were amazing. One of them, the woman I'm about to share with you, she had a calling to start a Christian retreat center in Kathmandu, like where all the American and European young people go to find the Dalai Lama or, find spiritual Eastern spiritualism. They were going to find Jesus, and she was going to lead the retreat center. Incredible. We were like, wow, love that. So I'm Saturday morning giving a talk on adoption, our adoption as the children of God. And this young gal, in the middle of the talk, when I'm talking about how God the Father loves us personally, I could just see she was visibly shaken and upset, and she kind of hurried out of the room and out the back door, and I found her at the end of the talk just sitting in the stairwell by herself, sobbing her heart out. And she said to me this, and maybe some of you can relate to this. I call it the lie of the special case, and it's one of the enemy's whoppers. She said, I can believe that God loves everyone else, but I can't believe that he loves me. Do you see what the enemy's ploy is there? Yes. Yes, you can assent to, as a believer, the theological truth that God is love, that God loves everybody else, but then he would cut us off from our inheritance, of receiving that love for ourselves. Why? Because it's powerful when we know that we know that we are loved. What did I share with you earlier? 1 John 4:18. Perfect love, God's love, his unconditional love. What? Casts out fear. And have we ever needed to have that happen in our hearts more than right now? Remember again the lengths to which Jesus went to prove his love for you. And do not let the enemy rip you off another day through the lie of the special case. Because not only is the bridegroom's passion to love us back to life, but secondly, his purpose is to wake us up. It might be helpful for us to think for a minute about what's lulled us to sleep, or what is it that Jesus, the bridegroom, is calling us to rise up out of? I wonder if some of you remember reading the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis's 7-part children's series that I think is fabulous as an adult, still do. And I think it's book number 4. It's called The Silver Chair. Jill Pohl, Eustace Scrubb are the protagonists, and they've gone into the underworld with Puddle Glum. What a great name. Puddle Glum, the Marsh Wiggle. And they're going down into the underworld to free Prince Rillian, who's the true prince of Narnia. And there they meet the queen of the underland, the Green Witch, who tries to lull them to sleep. And she nearly succeeds through her hypnotic spell in convincing them that there's no such thing as Narnia, no such thing as the sun, and Aslan is clearly a figment of their imagination, Aslan being the Christ figure. Lewis tells us, the more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you're not enchanted at all. And at the last second, before they're completely lulled under her power, Puddle Glum breaks her spell by putting his foot, his bare foot, into the fire. And immediately, his drowsiness is broken, that of the children is broken, and he's able to free everybody. And Lewis comments, there's nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. What's lulled us into our current state of spiritual drowsiness, if that's where we are? Comfort, predictability, distraction, Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, whatever it is, settling for appearances, not fighting for reality, self-love, religiosity. You know, in the South we say, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with boys who do, right? Just keep the list and you'll be okay. But it can put us to sleep as it masquerades for the real love relationship, the real spiritual alertness that God has for us. But sisters, be encouraged, because Jesus loves us too much to let us fall asleep at the wheel any longer. Listen to what he says to his beloved bride. He says, my beloved spoke and said to me, arise, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. And then he talks about how the winter is past, the spring has come, and spring, as we know, is the season for love, of new life. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, and perhaps to us tonight, it's time. It's time for us to be reconnected. I would wake you up. And now let me share with you what this verb arise means in the Hebrew. It's Q-U-M, kum. And just let these words roll over you and into your spirit. This is one of the most exciting words in the Hebrew, I think, in the scriptures. Listen to what Jesus is saying to his bride, his darling one, to you, and to the church. He says, arise, come with me. Arise means to rise up, to abide, to accomplish, to confirm, to continue, to decree, to endure, to get up, to make good, to help, to hold, to lift up again, to ordain, to perform, to raise up, to rear up, to remain, to establish, to stand, to stir up, to strengthen, and to succeed. I hope your heart is as stirred by mine as I've read that list many, many times, and every time it makes me crazy in the head, as a friend of mine says. It makes me somehow excited and overwhelmed, and I just sense God calling me forth when I hear that verb, arise. Imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ, fully awake, fully alert, fully arisen, obedient, would look like if we as one arose in these times. Are we there? We're still a little drowsy. I'm going to put my hand up for the second. I'm feeling a little drowsy, but I'm waking up. I'm waking up. What's the current state of the church? What's the current state of our hearts? Well, let me share with you, I hope quickly, about kind of where I've been coming out of, and how the Lord's been waking me up. 2 years ago, I joined something called the Transforming Community. It's a group of Christian leaders, a cohort from across the country who meet once a quarter in Chicago for soul care and to learn how to take care of our own souls better so that we can lead more effectively. And not long before I started that, I was on Facebook one night. You know how you just get on and the time goes and you wake up 45 minutes later and you've lost all that time. Well, on this particular night, I saw something that was very profitable, and Rob's going to put it on the screen for you so you can see what I saw. And I almost just jumped off the sofa when I saw this picture. And the next day, I went out to Walgreens and had a copy of it printed, and it's been in my Bible and my journal ever since. Can you see it? It's a picture from Peter's perspective on the night that Jesus, with the storm, said, Peter, come on out to me on the waves. It's a picture of what happened when Peter took his eyes off the Lord, the waves overcome him, blah, 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 and he's going down for the third time, and then, boom, Jesus extends his hand. That's the moment of this picture. And it arrested me. I was blown away by this. And I brought it into a session I had with a spiritual director, and I said, yeah, isn't this amazing, but it's really tugging at me, and it's not like it's Peter, you know, under the waves. It's not like Jesus is walking on the water. And the moment I said that, I was like, oh, wow, those are Jesus' feet. He's standing on the water. That's exactly what this is. And as I spent time alone with the Lord, listening to him about this picture, here's what he said to me. Holy Spirit said to my heart, he said, you have been drowning in distraction and busyness. What a wake-up call. So for me, sisters, this pandemic has been a season of repentance, of slowing down, of turning back to deeper dependence on Jesus, and of shifting my identity based on what I do, because I don't do what I used to do, to whose I am. What about you? How is God at work right now in this brand new, never been this way before season to wake you up? I would suggest that it's possible that maybe one of the goods that is coming out of this time is that this pain that we're experiencing during a time of COVID and economic uncertainty and social upheaval, it could be from a loving, powerful God, a gracious God, a blessing in disguise. Maybe God is waking us up in order to woo us back to himself. Arise, wake up, accomplish, decree, endure, help, lift up again, establish, stand, stir up, strengthen, succeed. Arise, he's saying. And as the Lord is sending his Spirit to wake us up and empower us to arise, imagine what we might look like. Enlivened with love, fresh love, new love, first love for Jesus. Picture with me the schools that some of you would launch. The homeless people who would be housed in our homes. The marriages strengthened. The godly generation reared up. Reared, it's one of the verbs that is cited as the definition for arise. The food that would be provided to those who are hungry. The trafficked people who would be set free and healed. The infusion of justice and mercy that would flow into our culture. The lonely people who would find a home among the people of God. The gospel message that would be irrefutably proclaimed in word and deed. And the millions, maybe we could say billions, who would be drawn to the Savior through the church, fully awake, fully alive, fully in love with Jesus. And this is his final plea. His plea in this scripture is for us to grow in intimacy with him. The bridegroom says, my dove. He calls her my darling, my beloved. Here he says, you're my dove. What a beautiful name. In the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, he's pleading. Let me hear your voice. It's been so long since your face was turned towards mine. It's been so long since I've heard your voice lifted up in prayer. But let me remind you, says the bridegroom, your voice to my ears is sweet. Your face, as I look upon you, is lovely. So what's put us into hiding? I wonder if it's things like this. See if any of these fit for you right now. The lie of inadequacy. I'm not enough. Or of shame. If God only knew who I really am, he would reject me. I've got to hide. Or the lie of fear. God isn't for me. He doesn't love me. Or I'm damaged goods. I can't trust God or anyone else fully. Or I'm really not worthy of being pursued or fought for. Or it would cost me too much to come out of hiding. But the bridegroom says, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. In a sense, he's saying, I see you. I love you. I invite you to come out so that we can be face to face and talk. What's the enemy so afraid of? What will happen if we come out of hiding and arise? He's scared that we will know that we are his beautiful beloved and live in the way that I just described. In the world, not of it. Sharing our preserving power as salt and shining gospel light and dispelling the darkness all around us. Living as a sacrificial servant on behalf of others. Lifting Jesus up and by his promise so drawing all those he died for to save to him. He's afraid that we'll inherit our full joy, freedom, intimacy, calling in union with Christ. But they'll only happen. These things will only be ours if we'll come out of hiding. And sisters, the gospel gives us everything we need to do just that, to live as the bridegroom's beautiful, beloved one. It'll only happen as we arise. Here are five ways that we can arise, and I've just tied these practical steps into the ARISE. I'm sorry these aren't in your notes, but I will make these available to you after the retreat. In fact, I think, we'll talk about that tomorrow. So A, abide. Abide in union with Christ. 134 times in his letters, Paul talks about with Christ, in Christ, through him, for him, to him. Union. Abide in Christ, in our calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. R. Rest. Rest in and receive Jesus as he's offered to us in the Gospels. Rest in response to Jesus' call to come, and he'll give us rest in Matthew 11. Imitate Jesus, that's the I. Imitate Jesus. He laid aside his will every day by spending time with the Father. He listened well to the Spirit. He took up his cross, and then he said, do as I have done. Imitate him. S, stay awake. Stay spiritually alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded and alert. That way we keep asking for God's Spirit to continue to fill us. He alone can keep us alert and awake. And finally, E, enjoy. This is about desire and love and the heart. Enjoy fellowship with Jesus. We're going to talk tomorrow morning about what that can look like. Jesus' question for us tonight is, will we awaken to the sound of his voice? So one more time, let me read to you what he would say to us tonight, and then I'll pray. Jesus would say to us tonight, arise, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, and the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. So, rise, come, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this part of your word, inspired by your Spirit, that gives us such an extraordinary picture of your Son, Jesus, our bridegroom. The desire he has for us, and for so many of us, even listening to these words tonight, it's hard for us to come out of hiding. It's hard to believe that we are beloved and seen and known and loved. And yet your word says it to be so. So give us courage, even now, to take steps towards you, to stand on the truth of your word, strong paver that will hold who we are and take us closer to you and to union with you and our full inheritance in Christ. Father, I pray that you will set women free in this moment, right now, tonight, whether they're alone or in a small group, that this will be a night when they come home, when they hear you say, arise. And even as they hear you say it, everything within them begins to move toward you. Set prisoners free. Call those of us sitting in darkness into your marvelous light. For those who've been distracted, as I have been, by busyness and being overwhelmed, who've been drowning in distraction and busyness, I pray that likewise you would call to them to arise and let them know that you have come to rescue them. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've given us and ask that you would help us to walk out these truths by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of our bridegroom, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as our song of response, Lucy and I are going to sing I Belong, and we are being supported in that, our accompanist, pianist Heather Hauser. I Belong. Distance, no danger.
Was beautiful. Thank you. So now we'll turn to our questions to consider in prayer together. If you are participating in a small group, if you are on Zoom, go ahead and log in to those Zoom meetings that you should have received an email. If not, put in the chat box and we'll figure out where you're going. And either way, whether you're on your own or in a group, we will see you back here on Zoom at 10 o'clock Eastern tomorrow morning. Hope you'll have a good night. Thanks.